God has been pronouncing judgment upon the nations around Israel, and he addressed the Ammonites in the northeast, and he addressed the Moabites in the east, and then he prophesied judgment against the Edomites in the southeast, and then he looked over at the west and saw the Philistines, pronounced judgment upon them, and working clockwise as he seemed to be, headed on up north and looked at Tyre and Sidon and said, "This is the judgment that will befall you," and he saved the best judgment for last. So he goes from noon up at where Tyre and Sidon were and goes straight down to 6 o'clock. He looks southward, and he's going to spend 4 chapters looking to the south of Israel, to the nation of Egypt. And so he begins chapter 29 in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel speaking. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and all Egypt." So this prophecy comes to Ezekiel 1 year and 2 days after Nebuchadnezzar had put Jerusalem to siege. And this prophecy, we see, is going to address Pharaoh specifically, individually, but also the nation of Egypt corporately, generally. And the Pharaoh during this time was Pharaoh Necho's grandson, and his name was Pharaoh Hophra. That's H-O-P-H-R-A. You can see him referred to also in Jeremiah 44. And you can also read about him in the history books. He was a prominent pharaoh, and if you like to study ancient Egypt, you'll certainly find Hophra's name brought up quite a bit. So this prophecy being spoken against him, "Speak and say," it says in verse 3, "thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And that should always make anybody nervous when God says, "I'm against you." "Behold, I am against you." Aren't you glad that God is for us, and so no one can be against us? Man. "So behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that great monster that lives in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine. I myself have made it. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. I will abandon you to the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall on the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky." Now, this Pharaoh Hophra, described as a monster in the river. Now, this word, technically, you could apply it to sea monster or dragon or, you know, the dinosaurs. It seems in context God may be speaking of the crocodile, but again, we don't know what the nature of nature was really like these some odd thousand years ago. And so it's very possible that there were monsters in the river, but he's speaking typologically, obviously. He's saying Pharaoh is a monster that's lying in the midst of Egypt's rivers and has said that my Nile is mine. I myself have made it. Can you imagine being elected president of the United States 4 years from now and getting into office and saying, you know, "Look at all of Washington, D.C. By the word of my mouth, I have created these things. Look at the White House. By the flick of my hand, I have brought this into existence." You'd say, that's ridiculous. Nobody would buy that. Well, the pharaohs were considered god kings. And as a result, they were thought to become gods when they died, but they were also thought to be a form of God when they were ruling. And so when a pharaoh would come to power, he would be looked at as a god, as this god king. And so he claims to have made the Nile. He's saying, you know, hey, if I'm a god, well, I made the Nile. I made the rivers of Egypt. Well, God's pronouncement against the king of Tyre, you might remember from our last study in chapter 28, when he said that, I'm a god, I've done all this stuff. God said, oh, really, you think you're a god? Well, I'm going to make sure that you die just like a regular man. And so everyone will know you're not a god. God says the same thing about this so-called god king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And it says that as basically God describes it as, I'm going to drag you out of the river and you're going to die like a fish out of water or like a sea monster taken out, and you die on the land and you're not going to survive. You are going to be food for the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And when I drag you out of the river, all the fish of the river are going to cling to you. In other words, this could be looked at as just the armies of Egypt. They're all going to die with you. But it seems to be speaking of all the people of Egypt. And I think the context as we go through this, you'll see that that's probably what he's talking about. All the fish of the river relate to the people of Egypt. Verse 6, then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have only been, or been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. God gives a because. He says, I'm going to judge you. You're going to die because. Because why? Because you have been a staff of reed to Israel. Now, a staff, you know, a staff is something you lean on. It's a walking stick. It's typically made of a good branch of wood that you can put your weight on, and it helps you along and stabilizes you, gives you stability as you walk. You would never use a reed for a staff. You know, if you go down by the swamplands and you see these reeds, you know, and you see the cattails, and you don't look at this and go, hey, this would make a great walking stick. I think I'll do that. I think I'll get a reed, cut it down, and try and walk with it. What's going to happen? It's going to break. It's going to split. It's going to slice your hand open is what it's going to do. It's a ridiculous thing to use for a staff. And when the Jews relied upon Egypt, that's what they were doing. When they turned to Egypt and said, we need your help. Egypt, we need you as an ally. God's saying, they're a staff of reed. It's like using a reed for a walking stick. This is ridiculous. And God not only judged them for that. Remember in Isaiah, we referenced this a number of weeks ago. Isaiah had warned the people of Israel, do not rely on Egypt. You're going to be let down, and that's going to be sin. Sure enough, they did anyway, and they were let down a number of times. Certainly, even 100 years before this event that God's talking about, we saw in 2 Kings 18, during the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah, when it wasn't the Babylonians this time, it was the Assyrians. This was the first captivity had just taken place. All the northern kingdom had been carried off by the Assyrians. Well, a few years later, the Assyrians moved further south down towards Judah, and Judah is afraid. What are we going to do? They thought. And so King Hezekiah had relied upon the Egyptians, had said, well, we'll form this alliance with the Egyptians. Well, the Assyrians' king sent messengers to say to Hezekiah, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they're only empty words. He said, I have counsel and strength for the war. On whom are you relying that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hands and pierce him. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. And that's exactly what it was. Hezekiah, you're really going to rely on Pharaoh instead of God to deliver you? That's ridiculous. It's a staff of reed. Well, Isaiah and Hezekiah, they turned to the Lord, and God did end up defeating the Assyrians. He came through for Judah in that case. You might remember the account in the book of 2 Kings of 185,000 Assyrians dying in one night at the hands of this slaying angel. That was the deliverance that God had effected. Here it is 100 years later, and the king of Judah in Jerusalem had again said, oh, we need to turn to Egypt to get some help, to rely on them. And this was, again, after the captivity, the last one 100 years ago, after the Assyrian captivity, this happened. Now it's after the Babylonian captivity, specifically the second of three of the Babylonian invasions. I know we cover this a lot, but I'm hoping to kind of ingrain it into you. three attacks of Babylon. The first thing, he stole some stuff and stole their king. Second time, he stole all the smiths and the carpenters and the educated and the rich and everybody that was of value, according to Nebuchadnezzar, and carried them off. Now he has appointed Zedekiah, or Tzidkiah, as the king in place here. And like Isaiah had done with Hezekiah, saying, look, this is what the Lord says. Now Jeremiah says to Tzidkiah, says, God has said you'd better submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument of judgment on earth today. And you either do what he says and submit to him, or you're going to fall, you're going to fail. Well, Tzidkiah didn't. He rebelled against him and made this alliance with Egypt and said, oh, you need to come help us. And so if they attack us, you come help us. If they attack you, we'll come help you. So that sounded pretty good to Tzidkiah, at least. And sure enough, when this third attack on Jerusalem takes place by the Babylonians and Jerusalem is put to siege, messengers go running and go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say, Jerusalem is being attacked. And so Pharaoh gets his army together and they go marching northward. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's army is surrounding, besieging Jerusalem, and they hear the Egyptian army is on their way to protect the Jews, you know, to protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar says, looks at the besieging of Jerusalem and says, let's hold this thought. Let's go meet Pharaoh Hophra and his army that are coming. And so they leave a garrison there, but they take the majority of their guys and they go marching south to meet the Egyptians for war. The Egyptians hear that the Babylonian army is marching southward to meet them, and so they hang a Yui. They take a U-turn and go right back to Egypt and say, you're on your own, Jerusalem. And so Nebuchadnezzar's army goes back and besieges Jerusalem. Ultimately, it falls. What a walking stick. What a great bunch of folks to rely on, to really lean on when you need help. Well, of course, they were a crushed reed. They were a staff of reed, as God describes them. So ultimately, they're judged for relying on Egypt, but Egypt will be judged for not being reliable, not able to rely upon the Jews, not being able to rely upon them. And so Egypt, having proven itself to be a staff made of reed, are going to be broken. They're going to be destroyed. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon you a sword, and I will cut off from you man and beast. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I'm the Lord. Because you said, the Nile is mine, and I have made it. Therefore, behold, I'm against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene, and even to the border of Ethiopia. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it. It will not be inhabited for 40 years. So I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands. And her cities, in the midst of cities that are laid waste, will be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. So for failing to support the Jews, the land of Egypt is going to suffer. It's going to become a desolation and a waste. Now, once again, God's going to use Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he hasn't said this yet, but he will say this a number of times, that he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument of judgment. That's the way this is going to be affected. Babylon's army conquered Egypt shortly thereafter, after this prophecy was given, and they were scattered. I mean, many of the Egyptians were killed, many were sold into slavery, very much like what happened to the Jews, and many of them ran screaming for their lives into the surrounding nations around them, and ended up that a big chunk of Egypt was largely uninhabited by the Egyptians themselves for 40 years. And God said that they would be regathered, just as he had promised to regather the Jews. He says, you know, hey, you'll come back, verse 13. But thus says the Lord, at the end of 40 years, I'll gather the Egyptians from the people among whom they were scattered. I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin. And there they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself up above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. And it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. So God says, yeah, you're not done forever, Egypt. After 40 years, I'll bring you guys back. But you'll never really be brought back, not to the level that you were before. You'll never be the world empire, the world power again. Remember, as you're educating yourself in the Bible history, you see that Egypt was like the world power for a good long time. If you look at the book of Genesis, Egypt is a major player, one of the only nations that survived a very long drought and famine, and they were making money hand over fist. When you look at the book of Exodus, you see they're a world power as well. Hey, when you got 3 million Jews building your temples and things, and you know, you're doing pretty well. And they were a major player on the world scene for a long time. But now, once they're conquered by Babylon, they will come back 40 years later, but they'll never be the same. And God's word has remained true for the last several thousand years now. If you look at Egypt, nobody thinks of, you know, you think, who's the superpowers nowadays? You know, who's a United States? You know, it used to be the Soviet Union. Who else is a superpower? China's looking pretty big. You know, who else has nuclear weapons? Israel. But, you know, Egypt? What's Egypt? Egypt is a smelly, horrible, polluted, really low place. Some of you have been stationed there, and you're aware of this firsthand, that this is not like, hey, this is not the superpower. This is not what they used to be. They never will be. The interesting thing about Egypt, if you read about them, is they're going to make it, they're going to actually survive all the way through the Great Tribulation. Some Egyptians will survive. They'll make it on, and they'll be one of the nations that actually makes it into, through the judgment of the nations, and makes it into the millennial kingdom. And they're still going to be rebellious, and they're still going to be judged. And God's, during the millennium, they're not going to come up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and they will become a place where there's no rain. You know, it's one thing if it doesn't rain for a few days, but the millennial kingdom, that's 1,000 years long. Can you imagine having a really long drought? And so God's going to judge them again for their disobedience then. They're just, Egypt is doomed. Egypt is doomed. They have a long future yet ahead of them, but there's nothing positive about it, really. And so God said, I'm going to make you a lowly kingdom. I'm going to keep you around to remind Israel of, we wanted to go back there, but never again are they going to look at you and say, we want to go back there. So that's what God's saying about Egypt, and he says that they would never again be the confidence of Israel. That was the deal. You know, if you look at a map, you got Israel, and then just below them to the south and the southwest, there's Egypt. Egypt was always a major player, and there was always that temptation, let's make them allies. We can partner together, and if we ever get attacked, they'll help us out. Silliness. And God says, never again is Israel going to look to Egypt and say, hey, you'll be our confidence. You know, this will be great. Verse 17, now in the 27th year, in the first month, so we're done with the first vision there. There's a number of them here. Now in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he had performed against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor on which he performed because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. again, referring back to last week's study when we looked at the judgment of Tyre, we talked about this, about how God was going to judge Tyre, and there was a number of judgments that were going to take place. First, Nebuchadnezzar, and secondly, the nations. And we see that ultimately that ended up being Alexander the Great and his empire. And we talked about how Nebuchadnezzar went to Tyre. Tyre's up north, north of Israel there, and right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And Nebuchadnezzar puts the city to siege. He can't surround the whole thing because it's on the water here, but it's on the shoreline. He puts it to siege as best he can, and he camps out and waits to starve them out. Well, they got boats, and they had an island a half mile offshore. And we talked about this last week of how, over the course of the siege, they pretty much moved all their people and all their valuables and just about everything that wasn't nailed down, they took out to the island out here, and they built their own city. It was also called the City of Tyre. So by the time the siege was over, and it was a 13-year siege, Nebuchadnezzar had his army camp out here 13 years and do all this work to finally break into the city, you know, break through the walls and do all this stuff, only to find pretty much a ghost town. And, you know, if you've ever looked around a ghost town, there's not a lot of stuff to steal, you know. And so after 13 years of besieging Tyre, they break into the city and there's nothing. Now, you know, if you're one of the army, you're not very happy. Because the way that oftentimes in these ancient times, you know, they didn't direct deposit into your account electronically back then, like they do with the military now. Back then, the way you got paid very often was you conquer a city or a people, and hey, look, you got 3 slaves out of the deal. Or, you know, you got to plunder this city and you got everything you could carry away. That's how you got paid. How are they going to get paid? It's been 13 years without a paycheck. And now we've got nothing. So God says, since that happened, you know, the judgment on the mainland of Tyre has been affected. They were doing God's work because God said, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it through Nebuchadnezzar. When that happened, they were doing God's work. Even though it sounds as horrible, you know, for God to use someone evil to affect judgment, God said that Nebuchadnezzar was his sword. God, the sword of God was in Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And he says, since the army didn't get paid, I'm giving them Egypt. And they're going to carry all the wealth away from Egypt. Because remember what Jesus said? The worker is worthy of his wages. That even the unrighteous Babylonians, God says, hey, you do the work, you get the paycheck. Since you didn't get a paycheck at Tyre, go ahead and get your paycheck down in Egypt. That's exactly what he's telling them here. In verse 21, finishing up this chapter, says, on that day I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Okay, what a strange little analogy there. I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel. Just what I always wanted on my house is a horn, you know. It's like, is that a foghorn? No, a foghorn would be cool on my house. You know, I live right by the train tracks down by in Sun Valley, down by where the trains go back and forth by college. And I don't know what it is. I swear they have this giant speakerphone pointed at my house because I can hear them dialing. It's like a quarter of a mile away, and I can hear them.
Why don't you just go ahead and put that on?
Man, all times, day or night. You railroad guys, you got to explain this to me sometime. Why I can hear the phone dialing a quarter of a mile away. Anyway, so a horn pointed at the railroad. That would be good. Well, this horn that will sprout on the... I don't know what gets me on these tangents. And I'm not even sick. Isn't that strange? Okay, so... Okay, I'm sick, but, you know. So here's the deal. The horn that will sprout for the house of Israel. The house of Israel, you know that's a reference to the Jews because they are the descendants of Jacob. Jacob was called Israel. His house are the people. So he's not really talking about a house. He's talking about the Jews. The horn. What's a horn? A horn that will sprout. You read about the horn a lot, speaking symbolically, analogously, I guess is the word. God will use this analogy, and he's not the only one. A lot of the ancient writers, including the Bible writers, talked about the horn. What is the horn? You know, have you ever read, "He will raise up for me a horn of salvation"? And you say, what does that mean? Like, you know. I mean, there's all kinds of horns. What's your favorite horn? Go ahead. Oh.
Meep, meep.
All right. So, anyway, hopefully I've covered them all. Okay. The horn that they're talking about is the horn on a mammal. Think about it. This is back before mankind invented tanks and automatic weapons. Who's the strongest thing around? Rhinoceros. Things with horns, things with antlers, things with big teeth. That was the symbol of power. That was the symbol of strength. If you had a horn, ain't nobody going to mess with you unless I got an M16 and they haven't invented those yet. So the horn was always the symbol of strength. And it's weird when we read about it because we don't really think about that. You know, when you think of a horn, you think of, you know, the poor stuffed animal mounted on the wall. You know, you don't think of it being a symbol of strength, but that's the way they looked at it. So when God or another Bible writer will use the term horn, it means strength or power. You know, 2 Samuel 22, David prayed, "My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior, you save me from violence." He's saying, God, you are my horn. In the same way that this animal has horns sticking out of its head and that's its protection, that's its safety, you're my horn, you're my protection, you're my safety. It's not my strength, it's your strength. So that's what God is saying. So when he says, I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, he's saying this is when Israel will begin to sprout strength. This is when they will begin to be powerful again, and certainly they'll be more powerful than Egypt. He says on the day that Egypt is made low, that's when the horn for Israel will sprout, is what he's saying. So they'll become more powerful than Egypt. Okay, chapter 30. A lot of this I'm going to blast through. We're covering all four chapters tonight. I'm hoping to read all of it. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, so now this is at least the third time we've seen just tonight of a different vision. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God. Wail, alas for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, they take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down. Ethiopia, Put, Lud, and all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the land that is in league will fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord. Indeed, those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride of her power will come down. From Migdol to Syene, they will fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord God. They will be desolate in the midst of the desolated lands, and her cities will be in the midst of the devastated cities, and they will know that I am the Lord, when I set a fire in Egypt and all her helpers are broken. On that day, messengers will go forth from me in ships to frighten, secure Ethiopia." And back then, Ethiopia was another major, major player on the world scene. We read Ethiopia and we think of the starving Ethiopian children, but Ethiopia was a very powerful nation in Bible times. "Anguish will be on them as on the day of Egypt, for behold, it comes. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make the hordes of Egypt cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most ruthless of the nations, will be brought in to destroy the land. And they will draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. Moreover, I will make the Nile canals dry and sell the land into the hands of evil men. I will make the land desolate and all that is in it. By the hand of strangers, I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis." So, you know, Elvis is not going to be worshipped very much longer. And Can you imagine all these? There's the Egyptian, you know, the cat and the pharaoh, and there's Elvis, you know, doing the little. He's walking like an Egyptian, but his knees bent in, you know. Sorry. Anybody know where I left off? Okay, there will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt because they already got rid of the king, and I will put fear. And I'm supposed to read four chapters doing this. And I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set a fire and so on, and execute judgments on Thebes. I will pour out my wrath on Tsin, the stronghold of Egypt. I will also cut off the hordes of Thebes. I will set a fire in Egypt's sin and writhe in anguish. Or I'm sorry, Tsin. That's not sin. Tsin will writhe in anguish. Thebes will be breached, and Memphis will have distresses daily. And young man of On and Pi Beseth will fall by the sword. And the women will go into captivity. And Tehafehene, in this other place, the day will be dark. When I break there the yoke bars of Egypt, then the pride of her power will cease and her a cloud will cover her. Her daughters will go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord. So he's talking about the day of the Lord. Now, this confuses a lot of people, because when you read the day of the Lord, depending on what your Bible education is, you say the day of the Lord, that means the rapture. Well, yes and no. Well, the day of the Lord, that means the great tribulation. Well, yes and no. The day of the Lord is the end of the great tribulation. It's the day of atonement. It's the glorious appearing when Jesus returns. Well, yes and no. The day of the Lord, you know, that talks about the millennial kingdom at the end when everything, the fire and everything's consumed. Yes and no. You see, you can find a lot of references to the day of the Lord, and you think because it's the day that you kind of get the impression that it's a day long, and it's a day. It's one certain day. Actually, the day of the Lord is a pretty generic term that you got to be careful when you're reading it, because any time that God brings judgment is called the day of the Lord in the scripture. So if you're trying to plug, every time you see the day of the Lord, if you're trying to plug all those events into one day, it just ain't going to happen. It doesn't work that way. So understand that, Bible students, the day of the Lord is talking about a certain judgment that God will bring on, it might be the whole world, it does refer to that several times, but other times it's on a nation, and it's the day of the Lord for Egypt. When he's talking about it, he's not talking about necessarily the end times from the context, although it is a day of clouds and gloom. A lot of God's judgments are described that way. It would seem that, again, this is referring to the destruction of Egypt that's going to happen. It's fairly clear to me. I don't think it's 100%, and you'll get some commentaries that do talk about, well, this is the day of the Lord, this is the end, this is the judgment. But I don't see it, because I see a different future for Egypt. He is talking, I believe, as you look at like verse 10, for example, I will make the hordes of Egypt cease by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It seems from the context and everything God's saying that he's talking about the same vision he's been giving Ezekiel a number of times here. So they're going to be wiped out, and don't miss how many times he's mentioned this here, that anybody who partners together in alliance with Egypt, like Ethiopia and Put and Lud and Arabia and Libya and these nations that say, oh, we'll come protect you, Egypt, that they're going to fall. If they protect Egypt from the judgment of God, then they're going to fall as well. So that takes us to verse 20. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. So again, we see another vision here, but all in relation to Egypt. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and behold, it has not been bound up for healing or wrapped with a bandage, that it might be strong to hold the sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, notice that's plural now, both the strong and the broken, and I will make the sword fall from his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and disperse them among the lands. For I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. And I will break the arms of Pharaoh that he will groan before him with the groanings of a wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. But the arms of Pharaoh will fall. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. When I scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands, then they will know that I am the Lord. So God promises to break both the arms of Pharaoh. Notice one is broken already, and then, you know, Pharaoh's ideal is, well, I've got one good arm, I'll grab the sword with the other arm. God says, I'm going to break that one too. It seems very obvious this is a figure of speech. You know, it may be literally that Pharaoh had a broken arm, but it seems that this is more of a figure of speech in the way he's going on. If so, then we would say, well, what arm was broken already that wasn't bandaged that prevented Pharaoh from holding the sword in that arm? It was about 18 years before this that Pharaoh Necho, remember this is Hophra's grandfather, Pharaoh Necho, had been defeated by Nebuchadnezzar when he took his army to meet the Babylonians up at the Euphrates at Carchemish. And you might remember that whole deal. The king of Judah, you know, saw Necho's armies marching through and said, hey, what are you doing? And the Pharaoh said, just back off. This isn't your fight. This is between me and Babylon. Oh, yes, it is. Well, the king of Judah ended up being killed because he stuck his nose in where it didn't belong. And Pharaoh marched on to Carchemish at the Euphrates River, and Nebuchadnezzar soundly defeated him. And this is what most interpreters take that to be, Pharaoh's first broken arm. The second broken arm, obviously, is what is going to happen when Nebuchadnezzar attacks him in the near future. So chapter 31, in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, again another vision, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. Now notice what he's doing here. He's comparing. He's looking at Egypt and saying, how good are you? How big are you? How glorious are you? I remember now Assyria. Remember Assyria? You know, they weren't a major player now. They'd been soundly defeated. So he's saying, whom are you like in your greatness? Assyria. Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high. Its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow. The deep made it high. With its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place, sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many and its branches long because of many waters as it spread them out. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth. All great nations lived under its shade. So beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. The cedars in God's garden couldn't match it. Now, God's being sarcastic here. That was their opinion, you know, that they had this idea, our Assyrian Empire is so wonderful, it's so great, God's never done anything that even matched this. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs, and the plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. I made it beautiful with the multitude of its branches and all the trees of Eden which were in the garden of God. I'm sorry, and all the trees of Eden which were in the garden of God were jealous of it. Now, God just got through spending nine verses saying, Assyria, man, what an awesome, phenomenal, huge empire they were. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature and has set its top among the clouds and its heart is haughty in its loftiness, therefore I will give it into the hand of a despot of the nations. He will thoroughly deal with it. According to its wickedness, I have driven it away. Alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys, its branches have fallen, its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone down from its shade and left it. On its ruin, all the birds of the heavens will dwell, and all the beasts of the field will be on its fallen branches, so that all the trees by the waters may not be exalted in their stature, nor set their top among the clouds, nor their well-watered mighty ones stand erect in their height. For they have all been given over to death, to the earth beneath, among the sons of men, with those who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when it went down to Sheol, I caused lamentations. I closed the deep over it and held back its rivers, and its many waters were stopped up, and I made Lebanon mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted away on account of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I made it go down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit, and all the well-watered trees of Eden, the choicest and best of Lebanon, were comforted in the earth beneath. They also went down with it to Sheol, to those who were slain by the sword, and those who were in its strength lived under its shade among the nations. To which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? He's talking to Egypt. Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised, so with those who were slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. So that was a whole chapter basically saying this, saying, Egypt, what are you guys like? You're like Assyria. Let's talk about what happened to Assyria. Oh, they were very grandiose, just like you, and they died. And that's what's going to happen to you. So, Ron's abbreviated Bible, chapter 31 of Ezekiel. Chapter 32, also somewhat lengthy. We'll try and break this up a little bit, I guess. Returning to the monster vision here, in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you are like the monster in the seas, and you burst forth in your rivers and muddied the water with your feet and fouled their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, now I will spread my net over you with a company of many peoples, and they shall lift you up in my net. I will leave you on the land. I will cast you on the open field. And I will cause all the birds of the heavens to dwell on you and will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your refuse. I will also make the land drink the discharge of your blood as far as the mountains, and the ravines will be full of you. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into lands which you have not known. I will make many peoples appalled at you, and their kings will be horribly afraid of you. When I brandish my sword before them, and they will tremble every moment, every man for his own life on the day of your fall. Now, this is a different metaphor, but it's a parallel to the previous chapter. Remember that all these things that God said about Tyre, about this tree, and what happened when he brought this tree down, if you compare this, especially you inductive Bible study students, compare chapter 31 to 32, the metaphor is different. One was a tree, one's a monster, but the same things are happening, God is saying. So ultimately, that Pharaoh is a monster that's going to be caught and killed, and the Egyptians are going to scatter all over the place. And I believe that's what it's talking about when the discharge of his blood runs into all the different places. It would seem that that's the word picture he's using. In verse 11, thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon will come upon you. Again, he's clarifying, this is talking about the Babylonian attack that's going to come upon you. By the swords of the mighty ones, I will cause your hordes to fall. All of them are the tyrants of the nations. And they will devastate the pride of Egypt, and all its hordes will be destroyed. I will also destroy all its cattle from beside many waters. And the foot of man will not muddy them anymore, and the hoof of beasts will not muddy them. Then I will make their waters settle. I will cause their rivers to run like oil, declares the Lord God, when I make the land of Egypt a desolation, and the land is destitute of that which filled it, when I smite at those who live in it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is a lamentation, and they shall chant it. The daughters of the nations shall chant it over Egypt and over all of her hordes. They shall chant it, declares the Lord God. So God naming Nebuchadnezzar specifically again as the instrument of judgment that he'll be using against Egypt. The sword of the king of Babylon will come upon you. And again, we're hearing this repetition of when they attack, Egypt's going to be empty. And he doesn't mention the 40 years here, but we saw that in a previous chapter, that they would be wiped out from the land for 40 years. Okay, the last part, this final section of this chapter is very interesting, very intriguing. In the 12th year, on the 15th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. So this vision here, and again, Bible study students, compare chapter 31 with chapter 32 on your own charting. But check this out. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt and bring it down, her and the daughters of the powerful nations to the nether world, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those who are slain by the sword. She is given over to the sword. They have drawn her and all her hordes away. The strong among the mighty ones shall speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. They have gone down. They lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there, and all her company. Her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the remotest parts of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. Elam is there, and all her hordes around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who instilled their terror in the land of the living and bore their disgrace with those who went down to the pit. They've made a bed for her among the slain with all her hordes. Her graves are all around it. They're all uncircumcised, slain by the sword, although their terror was instilled in the land of the living. And they bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. They were put in the midst of the slain. Meshach, Tubal, and all their hordes are there. Their graves surround them. All of them were slain by the sword, uncircumcised, though they instilled their terror in the land of the living. Nor do they lie beside the fallen heroes of the uncircumcised who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war and whose swords were laid under their heads. But the punishment for their iniquity rested on their bones, though the terror of these heroes was once in the land of the living. But in the midst of the uncircumcised, you will be broken and lie with those slain by the sword. There's also Edom, its kings and all its princes, for those who are, for all their might, are laid with the slain by the sword. They will lie with the uncircumcised and those who go down to the pit. There are also the chiefs of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians who, in spite of the terror resulting from their might, in shame went down with the slain. So they lay down uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. These Pharaoh will see, and he'll be comforted for all his hordes slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his army, declares the Lord God. Though I instilled a terror of him in the land of the living, yet he will be made to lie down among the uncircumcised, along with those slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. Okay, the reason I wanted to read all that at once and get it behind us is to now give you the picture of what God's painting. Essentially, what he's saying is, Pharaoh, you're headed for death. And we've heard this, right? We've heard this for three chapters before this. You're going to die. Your land is going to be destroyed. But I'm God, and I know what happens after you die. And God says, you know what? It's not going to end. Your consciousness is not going to end. You, after you die, after Egypt is dispersed and slaughtered, and you are dead, and your army has fallen, let's talk about what happens afterwards. You're going to go down to the netherworld, to Sheol. And picture, if you would, Pharaoh dying, run through with the sword, or his head cut off, or whatever is going to happen to him. And then, like in almost a cartoon fashion, you can see him descending down into hell. And he goes down to the netherworld, to Sheol, to the abode of the dead. And he seems coherent. I have consciousness. We read from Luke 16 that it seems that people, after they die, have some form of body. Remember that when the rich man and Lazarus died, Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man went to, you know, this place, Sheol in the Hebrew, but Hades or Hades in Greek, the abode of the dead. And he's in fire and he's in torment and he's screaming across this great chasm saying, Abraham, let Lazarus dip his finger in a glass of water and just drip a drop of water on my tongue. On my tongue, he must have some sort of body. Lazarus had a finger. The rich man had a tongue. There's some sort of, there's consciousness. There's communication. There's some form of body. I don't even presume to say what kind of body it is. But here's Pharaoh. He's dead in Sheol. And he's looking around. And what does he see? He sees a grave over here. All the Edomites around it. He sees a grave over here. All the Assyrians around it. And he starts thinking, you know, on earth, everybody was afraid of the Assyrians. And they're all dead. They're all down here. There was a time when everybody was frightened of the Edomites. But God killed them. And they're all down here. And there was a time up until very recently, Pharaoh will think, that everybody was afraid of me and my army. And we're all dead and we're down here. And that's the only thing that you could even describe as comfort, is that Pharaoh thinks, well, at least I'm not the only guy down here. That's the only comfort that anybody's going to get in hell, and it's not much comfort, is it? Hey, look, other people are suffering along with me. Other people died along with me. Other people messed up along with me. That's the most comforted you'll ever get in hell. You know, people, you know, I remember being in high school and people said, oh man, there's going to be a party in hell. All my friends are going to be there. We're going to smoke doobies and play rock and roll. And it's like, that ain't it. The closest thing you're going to get to comfort in hell is seeing that you're not the only one down there. That's it. That's all you got to look forward to. Wow. Whoopee. God knows about the consciousness that happens to people after they die, about what form they take and where they'll spend their eternity. That's Pharaoh's destination. There's this whole thing that people say, well, Luke 16, you know, that's a parable, the rich man and Lazarus. That's a parable. You know, there's no consciousness after death. You die and you cease to be. And most of the religions of the world basically say you die, you fall asleep, never to wake up. You cease to exist. When your body quits, that's it. Or your consciousness goes into the universal consciousness. Or your consciousness gets recycled into another life and you just keep repeating over and over with reincarnation or whatever. God has made it clear, not just some New Testament supposed parable, but from the Old Testament as well, there's life after death. There's life after death, and where you spend that life, you can be there with Pharaoh and the Assyrians and the Edomites and the rest of these folks in with the rich man and fire and torment, or you could be with the Lord. That's Old Testament and New Testament. And I'm really sick and tired of hearing people talking about, oh, well, that concept, you know, the Jews never believed in life after death. You know, there's nothing of this in the Old Testament. It's strictly a New Testament Christian thing. They've never read this chapter of Ezekiel where God makes it very clear, look, there's consciousness after death. And there's body after death. And those, no matter how great they seem to be in this world, when they go to the netherworld, they're all on a level playing field. Death evens everybody out. And hell evens them out even more, doesn't it? Because they're all there. They're all at the grave. It's their little graveyard party or whatever you want to call it, but it's not like the Disneyland haunted house where the ghosts are chasing each other around the tombstones. They're in torment. That's what the Bible has taught from the beginning to the end. That is what the Bible has taught. One of the last things we read in the Bible certainly is the condemnation of the everlasting fire of people who go to eternal torment where they burn forever and ever. They don't burn out. It's forever and ever. It's eternal fire. The lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels is an eternal thing. There's a forever thing. There's a forever and ever thing. Eternal life. You want life in eternity. And I imagine that obviously I'm preaching to the choir. You're at church on a Thursday night. You know all this. But you need to be reminded of this. And I need to be reminded of this. Because when we let people pass us by and don't care 1 ounce about whether they're saved or not, what we're saying is, I don't care if you go to the Edomites, to the Assyrians, to the Egyptians, and anyone else in Sheol. Do we really believe in eternal existence? Do we really believe that people need eternal life or they will suffer eternal torment? Do we really believe that? If we really believe that, we'll act on it. You say, well, I really believe it. If you really believed your neighbor's house was on fire, you'd really pound on the door. And if they didn't answer the door, you'd run in and search the rooms and see if you could save their lives before it burned down because you really believed it. Now, I'm not saying go break into your neighbor's house and preach the gospel to him when he's in bed. But I think it's so vitally important. I got so many good reports this Sunday. Two very specific ones that jump out at me right now about people whose eternal destinies were changed. Just Sunday morning, just 4 days ago. People that were on a path to hang out with Pharaoh for the rest of eternity. With the Assyrians. And I don't mean hang out and party. And their lives made a U-turn. Just their eternal destinies went from eternal life in hell to eternal life that's really life. And that's got to be important to us. It's got to be important to us. And I know the people that brought those people to church, it was important to them. I'm not taking glory for that. I'm not saying, oh, I led them to Christ. No, somebody dragged them in here. And I just, praise God, I happen to be preaching the gospel that Sunday, you know. We need to care. We need to care. We need to recognize this is an eternal destiny that people are looking at. And short of them receiving the gospel, that's where they're going. Read this through again and look at this and say, man, this is a graveyard in hell of people. Man, read Luke 16. Read what Jesus had to say about hell and eternal fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the only thing resembling comfort while they're weeping and gnashing their teeth is they realize I'm not the only one here. That's the best hell has to offer. That's nothing. So we need to pray. Father, I do pray that you would instill in us such a fervor to preach the gospel to people that are destined for this place that Pharaoh ended up. We don't want to be guilty, Lord. We don't want to stand in the day of judgment and have person after person after person say to us, why didn't you ever tell me? Why didn't you ever warn me? Why didn't you ever consider it important to tell me about this? Lord, we cannot force anyone into the kingdom, but it is our responsibility to preach the gospel. And so, Lord, cause us to be faithful. We pray that our lives would be submitted to you to the degree that we don't worry about intimidation, that we don't worry about embarrassment, that our biggest worry would be that this person would die without hearing the saving grace, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us a fervor and a fire, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.